Thank you, Pastor Dionis. Thank you, worship team. By the way, you do this to me every single time. Every time. Just love the words that is sung. Every time we come here, we are here to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. The Lord bless you, saints of light, and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. That was a song. The Lord lift up His face to you and may He give you peace on this 4th of July weekend. You know, I absolutely love celebrations such as the 4th of July because it represents just a small picture of the coming freedom by God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, the author and finisher of our faith, and that one day Christ will set us free from indwelling sin, complete you. Can you not wait for that day? I cannot wait for that freedom to come. Our ultimate freedom is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is coming. And when He comes, the Lord will bear His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Can you not wait for that day? So then, my friends, in this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is freedom coming, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. There is freedom coming, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is freedom coming. Listen, had not Christ walked the Via Dolorosa, had He not walked the path to the cross, we could not enjoy life in His name. And John chapter 12 reminds us that the determination of our Lord had in walking to and towards the instrument of His death because of the joy that was set before Him. There is freedom coming, church. There is freedom coming. I can almost taste it. That's why I think John chapter 12 was so important for us today. Last week, Pastor Byers walked us through John chapter 11. And if you recall, John chapter 11 is the point to the end of the spear regarding Jesus' miracle, particularly the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle has such a tidal wave of impact upon so many people that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they had to convene in a council together to plot Jesus' death. If you recall, John chapter 11, 48, they said, if we let Him go on like this, all men will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, He needs to die. He needs to die. We need to kill Him. But by killing Jesus, we'll play into the sovereign hands of our Creator in bringing about the salvation of so many people. Oh, there is freedom coming. There is so much freedom that is coming. We experience freedom and joy now. Wait till you see what's coming. Wait till you see what's coming for sons and daughters of light because of what Jesus did on the cross and by worshiping Jesus fully. Worshiping Jesus fully. And so with the time that we have this morning, I want you to see three ways we are called to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is to worship Him above everything. Worship Him above every and any earthly gain. I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 82, where you will find John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Why in the world are we to worship Christ above all earthly gain? Why? Why do we worship him above everything else? But I think in order to answer that question, I need to give you the setting for what's going on. God specifically told his people, Israel, he told them that their Messiah was coming. Not that that he may come, but that he was indeed coming to his people. And he even gave them specifics in relation to his first coming. Even the Apostle Peter wrote that the prophets in the prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. As John MacArthur said, that the prophets couldn't fully understand what was involved in the life and death of Christ. That is to say, all that the prophets knew in the Old Testament was that the Messiah was coming. They just didn't know who it would be. They didn't know who it would be. All of the Old Testament prophets prior to the prophet Daniel, they weren't privy to the divine revelation that he was given. So they weren't certain of when the promised Messiah would come. But Daniel did. Daniel did. Prior to Daniel, they were certain of, yes, he's going to come, the prophet like Moses, wait for him, he is coming. But they weren't certain of when the suffering would come. They weren't certain when the suffering servant would come, and they weren't certain of the glories to follow. But Daniel did, the prophet Daniel did, and the angel Gabriel opened up the divine curtain, as it were, revealing six divine events that would shape the course of their history and our history, clear all the way to the end. He gave them six divine events. But out of those two events stand these right here, the coming of the Messiah and the atonement for sin. The coming of Messiah and atonement for sin. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. In other words, Gabriel, the angel, said to Daniel, I have come from God to tell you when your Messiah will arrive. And he will make his entrance into Jerusalem as the promised Messiah, your promised Messiah. And when Artaxerxes gives his decree in 445, 444 B.C., that is when the clock starts ticking. Your Messiah will arrive in Jerusalem in 483 years. 483 years. And after he arrives, after your Messiah comes to you, he is going to die. If you were to reduce it to days, that would be 173,880 days. If you were to look at our calendar, that would be March 30th, AD 33. Oh, that's interesting. That's the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, listen, this doesn't have specific application for Israel and the people of him and his people. And yes, it has application for them. It has application for us as well. In John chapter 12, because in John chapter 12, we see the answer to why we are to worship the Lord. Above all kingdoms and above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there is no way to measure what he's worth. I want you to hang your thoughts on John chapter 12. Jesus is with his disciples. We're setting the stage. He's with his disciples. They make their way to a town called Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. 2 miles to the home of a man named Simon the leper. Passover is 6 days away, and Jesus' earthly ministry is about to come to a screeching halt. And at this point in his ministry, Jesus is a wanted man. He's an outlaw. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't know where he was. He was 2 miles away in Bethany. He couldn't lay his head in Jerusalem because they were seeking to kill him. After all, his time had not yet come. In fact, we read in John chapter 11, verse 55, 57, that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus knew this. He knew that his time to make atonement for his people was 6 days away. There's freedom coming. It was just around the corner because he was on a divine timetable. And that's why we read in Luke's gospel that when the days were approaching for his ascension, meaning his ascension out of the ground and his ascension into heaven, he was determined. He saw the atonement. He saw what he would do for you. He saw what he did for his people, what he was about to do. He made him more determined to go to Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's account, our Lord was on a divine timetable recorded by Daniel the prophet thousands of years ago, so that in honor of the Lord, they prepared a dinner for him. They prepared a dinner for Jesus in honor of him. And while there were those who didn't worship Jesus above all earthly powers, above all earthly things in his day, there would still be people in his day who would see Jesus for who he is. You see Jesus for who he is. You start with verses 1 and 2. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a dinner there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Stop there. That's a really interesting bunch of people, right? That's an interesting sandlot clan of people. If you ever saw any, you have a former leper, you have a former workaholic, you have a former fisherman, and now you have a former dead man who was just raised from the dead a couple days ago. I mean, wouldn't you host a dinner in honor of Christ who raised Lazarus from the dead? Wouldn't you host something in his honor? If he were to knock on your door right now, wouldn't you host something in his honor because of the salvation that he has wrought for you? Wouldn't you host something too? Or even better, the forgiveness of your sins, and he transferred you over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Wouldn't you have a dinner in his honor too? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, just seeing him for who he is an honor in and of itself, right? Now that the spotlight is on Mary. The spotlight is on Mary at the dinner. Verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume. I mean, really costly. A pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, there's so many layers to this. It's unbelievable. Why in the world would Mary take a half a liter of costly oil and pour it all upon her Lord? Why would a Jewish woman put her hair down in a culture that said, if you did that, you were indicative of the kind of woman with loose morals? Jewish ladies didn't do that. And what was the purpose of the nard anyway? We call it spike nard today. I mean, after all, you just don't lay around an imported oil from India unless you plan to use it for a special occasion. Right? I was looking this up because I was curious. I just wanted to know what it would cost. And I was able to track it down. According to our modern value, that's $12,000. That's $12,000. I mean, this family had to have had some level of status in their society. Because, I mean, you just don't have that oil laying around. you don't typically find the kind of oil anywhere except among the aristocracy or the upper Jewish class or even the high priest. You don't see it just laying around. But Mary knows something. She knows something that the rest of the disciples, they seem to be missing. They didn't get it right away. She prioritized the teachings of Christ and his word above everything else. Everything else was of lesser cost. She didn't care about the $12,000. She didn't care. She didn't care. She listened to her Lord, who taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. And it says here in Mark chapter 8, he spoke plainly about this. But she responded to him, regardless of the cost. Mary believed who Jesus was and what he said that he was going to do. But the rest of the disciples were slow to understand. They were slow to understand. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. To set the captives free, if it were. There's freedom coming. He's going to Jerusalem to be cut off. And in doing so, he's going to make an actual, a real atonement for his people. It's real. And when you think atonement, listen, when you think atonement, I want you to think at one-ment, right? At one with who? With God. He had to do that in order for reconciliation to take place. So what does she do? She takes out this very expensive alabaster vial. She cracks it open by the neck and she pours out a half a liter of oil, broke the vial, according to Mark chapter 14, broke the vial and poured the perfume over his head. It wasn't just over his feet. It was over his head as well. Over his head. And after doing that, she takes the pins from her hair so that her hair drops down so that she could wipe away the oil from his feet. In a culture that said, you just don't do that. You don't do that. What was she saying? Where was Martha, right? I mean, what was Lazarus doing? Because, I mean, they didn't stop her. They didn't stop her either. Ever wonder why? Because you see, that oil, again, I mean, the oil was used particularly by high priests to anoint kings. In other words, her expression was that of worship. It was worship. She knew exactly what she was doing. The family knew exactly what she was doing. In other words, she was saying this, "Oh God, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. You are so very precious to me. And I value you above everything that I own. I value you more than I value $12,000. I value you more than a year's wage. And I will be a fool for you, even if it's in season and out of season." 2 Timothy chapter 4. Don't ever be embarrassed to be a fool for Christ. Don't ever be. Listen, don't ever be embarrassed in a culture that hates Christ presently. Don't ever be afraid to be a fool for Christ. Don't be embarrassed at all. She knew what we all know today. That guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior, yes? There is freedom coming. But unbelief, listen, unbelief doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't respond to Christ regardless of the cross. And in fact, my friends, unbelief, get this, unbelief will pilfer from the money bag of God's grace. And having the audacity to say the Lord doesn't see. Verses 4 to 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the Lord doesn't see. Arrogance has the audacity to say that. The Lord doesn't see. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him. Wow. Said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said, it's not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He had motives. He had self-interest motives. I mean, Judas was asking a rhetorical question. He really didn't want an answer. He wasn't looking for an answer. But note the contrast. Responding to Christ, regardless of the cost, it's always associated with some level of self-denial. Always. It hurts to strip off those sucker branches that retard our growth in him. Yes? It hurts to give up something that you like, right? To give up something that you love. It always is associated with self-denial, but unbelief is always self-seeking. It is never believing. It betrays its master with a kiss. As 1 Timothy would say, the sins of some men. This is literally what happened to Judas. The sins of some men are quite evident, very obvious. But yet, for some others, they follow after. In other words, the sins of some people are quite obvious. But the sins of some other people, they hide their sin. But just give it some time. Time and truth always go hand in hand. Time and truth always go hand in hand. I can't hide who I am from you. Because the Lord has decreed in his providence that he will expose me if I'm a fraud. Just like he did with Judas. This didn't happen to Mary. It didn't happen to her family. I mean, so well did she understand her Lord's mission and purpose that her act did more than just indicate the worth of Jesus in her eyes. It pointed to something that was to come. It pointed to something that was to come, that the anointing foreshadows Christ's death. Therefore, Jesus said, you leave her alone. It's in the plural. You, not just Judas, everyone else. You leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you. You don't always have me. You don't always have me. You don't always have me. In other words, beware of fake piety. Beware of fake piety that's not, it's not Christ-centered. Apparently, Judas had influenced some of the other disciples in their critique and criticizing of Mary for her actions and what she did. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. And even then, Jesus took the opportunity to teach them. Even then, while Judas was present, he took the opportunity to teach them that their time to be with Christ was short-lived and he will not be physically present with them for much longer. In less than a week, he'd be dead. He'd be making atonement. But they didn't get it. Mary got it. Lazarus got it. The dude was raised from the dead. Wouldn't you get it? He was raised from the dead. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, keep your priorities straight, disciples. Keep them straight. One of the things that disturbs me like no other is Judas's defection. It disturbs me like nothing else. Here you have a man who was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. Here you have a man who was exposed to so much divine revelation. So much divine explanation. Here you have a man who literally bore witness to the many miracles and signs that accompanied Christ in his ministry. Here you have a man who shared life with Christ, the creator of his soul. Here you have a man who reclined at a table with Lazarus. He was just raised from the dead 2 days ago. Yet he didn't believe. It blows my mind. He didn't believe. I mean, can you believe that? All that divine revelation? To betray him? Jesus is not going to strive with that kind of high-handed unbelief forever. I mean, you can have him now while you still have opportunity, but know that God has determined a point in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will say no more to the incessant unbelief to an unbelieving world. He will no longer allow the pilfering of his common grace for long. It won't happen forever. You won't take advantage of Christ forever. But for us who are followers of Christ, listen, I am under no illusion that there's going to be providential circumstances in our lives in which the crowing of sin will pierce our hearts like it did to Peter. I'm under no illusion. I get it. I know that we're going to stumble. But just as Jesus interceded for Peter, he intercedes for us. He intercedes for you, even on an individual level, so that your faith may not fail. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. May I remind you this morning by the sweet words of John Newton? He says this, "Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By faith let me wrestle with God in the storm, and help me my Savior the faith to adorn. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey and his to provide. Though systems be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken will surely prevail. Be gone, unbelief, the Savior is here. Be gone, unbelief, the Savior is here." Listen, Faith Church. Look, it took the faith of Abraham to raise your soul to life by the risen Christ. It will also take the faith of Abraham to walk in your progressive sanctification, to walk in your pilgrim's progress on this earth, to enjoy life in his name. The word he has spoken will surely prevail. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Mary believed this. Lazarus believed this. Believers believe this. Note verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Oh, now this is going well. Now you have the elephant standing in the room. Lazarus. What do we do with Lazarus? What do we do with a man who was just raised from the dead? You're going to kill him again? You think he's going to be afraid of that? Followers of Christ, you have no fear of death because of the one who conquered death. No need to be afraid. No need to be afraid. By now, the word has spread that Christ is at Bethany, and next thing you know, you have a large crowd that had formed, and many people were coming to faith in Christ. So what do the chief priests do? I mean, it's a given at this point that they were trying to kill Jesus, and all it takes now at this point is 30 pieces of silver to providentially get the ball rolling. That's all it takes. Now they want to kill Christ's testimony. Who was Christ's testimony? Lazarus, the elephant in the room. He wants to kill. They want to kill the testimony of Christ. Unbelievers want to kill the testimony of light. But at the same time, don't destroy your testimony. Don't destroy your testimony. Don't destroy it. I mean, but isn't that the nature of fake piety? Isn't the nature of fake piety to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, right? Yes? Romans 1. Isn't it the nature of fake piety to suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them? Jesus made it evident to the scribes and Pharisees who we raised from the dead. You can't suppress that. The guy is right there standing before me. You had the fake pietists of Jesus' day. They were locked in a worldview that denied who Jesus was. And our obligation as followers of Christ is to worship Him above your worldview. Above any worldview. This is the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were locked into their human tradition. They were locked into their human tradition and the values of the world. Let me go ahead and read from verse 12 here. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I mean, it sure looks like the crowd had their values in order, right? I mean, it sure looks like it. I mean, they were screaming, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Son of David!" They were calling him the Messiah. "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Maybe they had their priorities. Did they have their priorities in order? Well, we're going to go ahead and see the servant king riding on a donkey. In John chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey." That's quoted from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then you have the testimony of the disciples. Look at verse 16. These things his disciples, they didn't understand it at first. You see that? At first they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Listen, all they understood was the significance of the triumphal entry when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. After the cross, they understood that. They got it. They finally got it after the cross. But they were slow to understand. You remember, in the book of Luke, it says that they were slow to understand this. They were slow to understand this. The people at the triumphal entry surrounding Jesus saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," had a different motive. They were hoping that Jesus would take away the crosses of Rome, not to carry a Roman cross. That's what they thought. In fact, my friends, it wasn't just the disciples who missed the significance of why the king had come to die. It was also the crowd screaming, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" I mean, how so? Again, they seem to understand this. Jewish families were taught up memorizing Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118, by the way, is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. The word Hosanna literally means this: save us now. You see what's going on? Save us now. In other words, the crowds were looking for Jesus to what? Hosanna. Save us now. Can you imagine the chant? Save us now. Save us now. From who? From the Romans. From the unbelievers. From the enemy, yes. Understand, listen, this is what they were taught. That when Messiah come, he'd be this triumphant military leader, which is probably true. They just didn't understand the timing, you see? They didn't get the timing. They weren't taught the book of Daniel for some reason. They should have read Daniel that the Messiah would first be what? Be cut off. He'd be killed. They were taught that the large and glorious conqueror to come, yes, they were taught that, but not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's inconceivable. A crucified Messiah? They mock it still today. And when Christ did not give them what they wanted, when they wanted, the crowd changed their tune to crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Cut him off. I think there's a lesson here. I love how R.C. Sproul put it. He said this. He said, this should be a lesson to all of us who come to Jesus with our agendas, making our demands of him only to become disappointed, angry, and sometimes bitter when he doesn't do the things the way we want him to do them. And that's all of us. That's all of us. We pray to the Lord and we pray and we pray and we pray and we don't get what we want. We get mad at the very creator of our soul. He's not going to give us something when we demand it. I mean, he's the king. He's the king. Listen, ever notice why when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, think about this. When Jesus walked into Jerusalem to present himself as the king, in Luke chapter 19, you think he was happy? He wept. He cried. He said this when he approached Jerusalem. He saw the city, and he wept over it. He said, if you had known this day, did you see that? Did you see his words? If you had known this day, even you the conditions for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. It's a judgment. I'm going to judge. I'm going to blind you because what was so obvious before, you are suppressing it. And as a judgment, they're hidden now from your eyes. From the days will come upon you when your enemies will put a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and throw your children down within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because you what? He said this. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. What visitation? Behold, your king is coming. Zechariah 9. Remember what Daniel said? In 483 years, that day. The 173,880 days, that day. March 30th, AD 33, that day when he was supposed to present himself, and he did present himself, and they what? They didn't accept him. They didn't accept his atonement. They rejected him. That day. That's why he wept. That's why he wept. They should have known that their 4th of July was coming. They should have known it. It would have been cause for celebration on that day. And when they rejected him, guess what happened? They rejected the king. And when they rejected the king, they rejected the kingdom. And when they rejected the kingdom, it was postponed to the future. That 4th of July. They could have had their 4th of July in the first century. And they missed it. Ultimately, that's why I believe, personally, okay? Ultimately, that's why I believe Judas defected. Yes, he was a thief. Yes, he was after his own self-interest. But when Christ began to talk about the fact that he was going to die as the Messiah, he just couldn't take it anymore. He couldn't ultimately what? Believe in the scriptures. He couldn't believe in the scriptures. He elevated his values and worldviews of the day, not in the teachings and principles of Christ in the Scriptures. The very Creator he denied. Because a crucified Messiah just wasn't definitely according to his self-interest, you see? A crucified Messiah wasn't in accordance with the self-interest of the people of the day, don't you see? So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. Notice verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "We can't accomplish anything. The world is going after him." You see that? This is what happens. Listen, this is what happens when fake piety crumbles under the Scriptures. Because it exposes who we are. The Scriptures expose who we are. In so many different settings, in so many different locations. And Christ bids us to worship him above everything. To worship him above your very life. Notice verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now you have the Gentiles. Now you have the Gentiles who are hearing who Jesus is outside of Jerusalem. And now they're all coming to see Jesus. And then Jesus looks at them and he sees a foretaste of what? The book of Acts. He sees a foretaste of this massive Gentile salvation. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Often he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And this time when he goes, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, he says, my hour has come. It is time. It is time. I mean, he called himself the Son of Man. The people would have recognized that. They would have recognized Daniel chapter 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Oh, Son of Man, oh, Son of Man." And then he says this. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That statement right there would shatter the dreams of the crowd who expected Christ to overthrow the Romans by giving them an illustration of his death. That right there. Right there, they would begin to scream for his blood. He wasn't going to overthrow when they wanted him to overthrow. He was on a mission to redeem a people for himself. In other words, he was saying, today is salvation. Today is salvation. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so Jesus has to remind them. He has to remind his disciples the lesson of the grain. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. In other words, whatever beliefs that you have in your life, whatever it may be, you got to lose it. You need to give it up. Whatever your heart says, contrary to what he says in his word, you got to give it up. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, regardless of the cost, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Here's the point. If you do not view your life as most important, and you instead worship Jesus, and you trust in him, and the good news is that he offers you your 4th of July. He offers you the best freedom you can ever have. And it is just a beautiful picture of what is to come. Wait till you see what's coming. Wait till I see what's coming. Yes? Man, oh man, I cannot wait. I say that so much, but I really cannot wait. I cannot wait for him to crack that sky and say, come home. I'm going to race you all up there. I'm going to race you all up there. But it's going to be the best day. But it's disciples, you know, in the ministry, before I close, They were slow to understand. And so he had to say to them, he had to remind them. Sometimes it takes a lot of teaching in the Word to, for someone to get it. It takes a lot. He said to them, this is after his resurrection. He meets them on the road to Emmaus, and he says it, not Emmaus. He says to them, he said, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets." You see that? Was it not necessary for the Christ to what? To suffer these things and to enter his glory. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Man, that would have been a great theology lesson, right? And then Peter said after this, after he had left, he said, was not our hearts burning with us when he was walking with us? Was not the scriptures burning in our hearts? They almost missed it. And it took a lot for them to get it. And I can only hope and pray that the more you continue to read God's Word, the more the Word of God burns in your life, as it did the apostles, as it did Mary, as it did Lazarus, as it did Martha, the more you believe that Jesus is worth everything. He's more than valuable than everything you own. More valuable than possessions. More valuable than life itself. And that you would enjoy life in his name. Do you want to enjoy life in his name? Seriously. Do you want to enjoy life in his name? Well, if you're ever confused about where to go, you go to the book. And if you're even confused there, just wait. It'll be clear. Just wait. I've often found any time that I'm confused in life, I often go to the book, and if I'm confused about something that, that the Scripture says, I'll just be patient, and I'll just wait. I'll just wait. And in God's providential timing, I'll learn something. And it will be the best timing ever, just like the disciples. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, I'll say this lastly, he said, there are many things I'd like to teach you, but you can't handle them right now. I said it before, right? There's many things I'd like to teach you, but you can't handle them right now. So just wait. Be patient. Follow him for the rest of your days. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this weekend. Thank you for this 4th of July. Lord, thank you that we have the freedom to celebrate, Lord, with so many others. Lord, just a slice of what independence means. Lord, but help us to really celebrate more the reason why you came to die and the victory that you had over death, and that we are in your name, Lord, and that is the best freedom that we could ever possibly enjoy. Lord, help us to live life in your name and to glorify you all the way through to when we see you in the city to come. In Jesus' name, amen.